1901, the beginning of the new century, a young student, her name was Agnes Osman. She was prayed for during these prayer meetings where they would gather together. And as she was being prayed for, she started speaking in tongues. She started speaking in this unknown language. So Parham, he was a great man of faith. He actually didn't charge any tuition. And so he says, if you want to come to my college, it's free. And they would just pray to God and God would provide. And so then he started going around the country and started speaking. And he finds himself in Houston, Texas, in a meeting where a bunch of black people were gathered together. And in this meeting, he meets a very earnest young man named William Seymour, who is also a minister. William Seymour is greatly influenced by the teachings of Charles Parham, the idea of holiness and sanctification, and this idea of the baptism of the Spirit. And so even though he has never himself personally received that, he started preaching these messages of Charles Parham. And he's going around and he's getting a following. This another woman, her name is Julia Hutchins. And Julia Hutchins sees William Seymour in Houston and says, you need to come to Los Angeles. And you need to come and preach at my church. She has a small church meeting in her home. And so he basically ends up going. He preaches the same message about holiness and sanctification and the baptism of the Spirit. But there becomes a disagreement. A lot of people, they don't understand what this is. And so it's imagine passive aggressive, right? Imagine what happens. They didn't say, okay, don't preach anymore. The next day, they just padlocked the doors of the house, so he couldn't go in, right? I mean, that's ultimate passive aggressive. And so he couldn't preach there. And then he finds himself with some other believers, now actually Caucasian believers. And he goes into a house, I get this right, 216 North Bonnie Bray Street. The reason why I mention these addresses is actually you can go to L.A. and you can still find these places. The exact Azusa Street, Bonnie Bray, all these things. I actually did that. I went on a tour with my friend to all these like spiritual hotspots in L.A. And so we went to this place. And so let me go back. Okay, so then they move the meetings to 216 North Bonnie Bray Street. And then on April 9th, 1906, February 24th, 1906 is when he preached, and then he basically got kicked out of that place. So a few months later on Bonnie Bray Street, April 9th, Edward Lee spoke in tongues. And then that same service, six other people also spoke in an unknown language. This meeting started growing, and then it was moved to 312 Azusa Street. Now, if you go to L.A., 312 Azusa Street no longer exists. You know what exists? A huge courtyard, and that's currently what's known in L.A. as Japantown, like Little Tokyo. One of my good friends, who was one of the a pastor friend, he actually got married on that courtyard. He wanted to commemorate Azusa Street and all these things. He was a real revivalist in heart. And so the meeting was moved to 312 Azusa Street, and then in a way, which was really just a barn, all heaven broke out. All of a sudden, there was this heightened sense of the awareness and the presence of God. People that would come would start speaking in all different kinds of languages, Spanish, German, different forms of Yiddish and all these things. And when they spoke in these known languages, they just felt that God was calling them. And so they moved to Germany, right, and Ireland and all these places, as in Spain, as they were receiving these special tongues and these special messages during that time. Miracles were happening. Healings were taking place. The presence of God was so thick. There's stories of William Seymour, and he would, because remember, this is a barn, basically, a two-story barn that they met. So dirty, and there's all these reports about it. And so he would have these two empty shoeboxes always next to him. Because when the glory of God, when the presence of God would come down, he would kneel behind the pulpit on the ground, he'd be shaking, and he'd put a one part of the shoebox, he put it over his head because he thought God was going to kill him. The presence of God was so thick. And so this was kind of, a part of what happened. It lasted, like I said, for roughly about 10 years. And during this time, this was the beginning, basically, of the Pentecostal movement. If you've heard of the Assemblies of God, I used to be an Assemblies of God minister. And so I was a campus pastor at an Assemblies of God school. My best friend in Hong Kong, Pastor Ed, pastors International Christian Assembly. What the assembly is the Assemblies of God. And this is a worldwide movement. Right now, they estimate over 500 million Pentecostals around the world. The Assemblies of God, the Church of God in Christ, Foursquare, a movement, all these things really came out of this, and thousands of missionaries, right, were sent all over the world, but primarily because they spoke in these languages, and so they felt like that was a call that God had on their life. You know, I looked through my office, there's a front page LA Times article, and you know, the whole idea of Acts 2, which was really the verse that really drove these guys. It says, you know, the Spirit would rest upon them as of tongues of fire, and the Spirit would come and baptism, all these things, and people that were walking by this barn, they would literally see fire around the building, and so they would call the fire department. And the LA fire department would have to come down, and they're like, what's going on? There's no fire here. And this happened, you know, many times. So there's a front page LA Times article talking about this incredible phenomenon. But the idea was, the important part here, it was this heightened sense of the presence of God. Like, you knew that you knew that you knew that God was here. There was something about that. I think we, you know, many of us that were at the retreat over the weekend, we sensed that. There's this very palpable expression, and we just felt that God was there. We just wanted to worship and pray for each other, and this is kind of how, you know, these things go. And this is one of the most amazing aspects of revivals, the heightened sense of God's presence. Now listen, we know that God's presence is everywhere, right? I mean, we understand that through the scriptures. Psalm 139, the very famous passage, verse 7 and 8, where David cries out and says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." And so we understand that God's everywhere. But what we're talking about here is the manifest presence of God. We know that God, and I'll share more theology as we go through the message. We know that the Spirit of God lives in us, which is the presence of the Lord. And so we know that, but there are moments where God not only is inside of us, but he comes upon us. And we could feel him around us. And this is just simply what we call the manifest presence of God. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever felt the presence of God? Have you ever felt the presence of God? My friend Tom was at our retreat. And this is his story. I actually went to Nepal the year after he did. But he was in Nepal, in Kathmandu, on a mission trip. Our school was sent out teams over the summers, and he was there in Kathmandu. And he was up in Pasupatnat, which is the kind of very holy Hindu place. And in one of the towers there is what they call the monkey temple. I don't think you guys ever been there. And so they call it the monkey temple because there's hundreds of monkeys. I mean, and they're scary looking, right? I mean, you know, when I was there, they were petrifying. And so, but it's really interesting because it's a Hindu temple. But there's always also a Buddhist temple attached to it as well. And so Tom was walking through this courtyard, and he noticed that there was an older monk, picking on a younger monk. And if you guys know, in Nepal and many of these areas, these monks, they're actually not like dedicated to the priesthood. They're basically orphans. And they take these kids in and they train them up as monks, basically. And so they noticed that the bigger monks were picking on the little monk. And so Tom intervened. And he just walked over with a translator and says, "Hey, what are you doing? You can't do that." Because he says, because in your religion, right, if you treat him bad, then in the next life when you die, you're going to come back like a dog or a cat, right? Because they believe in reincarnation, you know, like karma. Like you do bad things in this life, then the next life, you're going to come as a lower being. And so he says, you know, you don't want to do that. You know, and these kids are kind of shocked. And, you know, it's like, what's this white guy yelling at me for? And then he said, they continue this conversation. And Tom starts sharing the gospel. This is, you know what I believe. And he starts sharing about Jesus Christ. And you could tell the boys just didn't quite understand. And so he says the Spirit of God. And look at the backdrop. He's standing in the middle of this monkey temple where they practice, you know, a lot of, there's actually Hinduism, but Tibetan Buddhism during this time. They're in this temple, and there's like about 1,000 small statues of Buddha all over the place. I mean, this was his shrine. And he stands in that place, and after he had shared the gospel, the Spirit of God just comes upon him, and he turns to the boy and he says, "Have you ever felt the presence of God?" And the boy says, "No." And Tom, with faith, said, "Take my hand." And he stretched out his hand, and he, you know, the boy grabbed his hand, and Tom prayed, "Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, let this boy feel your presence." You know, and the way Tom tells it, he says, like, you could feel the electricity in the room. And they had prayed, and some students were there, and they prayed for a bit. And Tom opened his eyes, and the little boy's tears started streaming down his eyes. He had worshipped in this temple every day of his life, but he had never felt the presence of God. I wonder how many Christians go to service every Sunday of their life, but they never feel the presence of God, that manifest presence, that you know, that you know, that you know that He is here with you in this way. Turn to your neighbor, say, "Hey, good looking, have you ever felt the presence of God?" And if you have faith, stretch out your hand. Right? Stretch out your hand. Just connect. It's amazing. Right? Presence is such an amazing word because it really points to one of our truly greatest gifts that we have. Nothing can take the place of presence. Really nothing. Gifts, right? Telephone calls, pictures, mementos, nothing. Ask a person, think about this, ask a person who's lost someone whom they love. Ask him what they miss most about that person. And you know what they'll invariably say? Their presence. I thought about this morning. I know it's Father's Day, you know, and I call my, we as a family, we called our dad yesterday, and we'll call him again today, and that thing. But, you know, I was thinking a lot about my mom during this time. And this thought came to me, and I really wrestled with it for a while, and I could confidently say this morning, I wrestled a lot this morning with it, and you know, as I was praying, and this morning I could confidently say I would give my right arm. I would not play another game of basketball, right? Another game of baseball. I would, you know, give up golf. I'd give up anything to spend one more day with my mom. I would. That's a huge sacrifice, I know. And so, you know, so I had to pray a long time this morning. I said, but, you know, I would give everything I had just one more day with my mom. Why? Because there's something about presence. There's many of you that you would feel the same way. There's people, dear people that you've lost over the years. You would give up anything just to spend one more moment with that person. Why? Because there's something so precious about presence. It is. You know, when we're sick, you know, when we're ill, soothing words are nice, but you know, the best is when your loved ones are present. I don't know about you, but when I get sick, I turn into the biggest baby. I don't know why, you know, I consider myself a strong man, but when I get sick, I just want my wife to take care of me. I want her to tuck me in. I want her to give me a kiss on my cheek, right? And, you know, and bring food to the bed and just watch Netflix all day long. That's all I want to do, right? But because that's what we need. It's presence, right? This is what makes life so precious. It's, you know, I think about all these things that we do, all the sports, right? All the walks, all the concert, all the dinners, all these things. What makes all these things in life so special is presence. It's being around other people. Here's something. It's not just about what you do, but with whom you do it with. That's what makes life special. You know why? Because God made us this way. We are created in His image, right? He Himself is a personal, relational being. And so presence, being together, is so important. This is why the fall was so tragic. Because what happened with the fall is that not only do we lose our vision of God, in other words, we didn't really understand His character. That's why, you know, for Father's Day, brothers especially, it's so important that you need to recognize that for your children and for younger people, you are the embodiment of God in many ways. Remember, because the revelation of the Bible is God as our Father. He can reveal it many ways, but the primary revelation, God as Father. And so the primary lens where your children will see Father God is through you. You will be that. And so please be the representative of God, the Father, in their life. Don't act contrary to what Father God would act like in this way, because you are the primary window by which they will see Father God. And so what the fall did is we lost our vision of God. In other words, the true nature and character of God was now distorted. Where God was so loving, then because of the fall, He was so fearful. Where God was so kind and caring, they thought that God didn't care. And we lose the vision of who God is. But also part of that, the fall created the loss of relationship with God. And thus, the people no longer knew His abiding presence. I'm just going to go to a little bit of theology, but I think this is going to help you. The theme of the presence of God is so crucial both in the Old and New Testaments. In fact, the idea of His presence really bookends the whole Bible. It begins in Genesis 2 and 3 with the Creator being present in the garden. And I shared this before, and just think how profound this is. And so they walked in the cool of the night. You know, they walked through the day. The presence of God was with the people of God. And it was always this way. And then Adam and Eve, they succumb, right, to the temptation. And then what did God do? God removes them from the Garden of Eden. And this is so profound. And so God removes them from Eden. And you know what God does next? He removes Himself from Eden. Even though we failed, His presence is still there with us. And so, because the next passage, right, these guys get kicked out and he doesn't enjoy Eden by himself. He leaves Eden Himself. And then He goes to be with Adam and Eve again. You can see the next passage is He's with them outside of the garden. And that's what it's like. So the Creator being present in the garden, and then concludes in the book of Revelation 21 and 22 with a renewed heaven and earth. And this is what John says. Think about how profound this is. Revelation 21, 22. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The people of Israel understood themselves to be the people of the presence, the people among whom the eternal God had chosen to dwell on this earth. The most prominent way God's presence was experienced in the Old Testament is through the tabernacle and the temple. Turn to your neighbor and say tabernacle. And turn to the other one and say temple. Right? This is primarily the most prominent way that God's presence is experienced in the Old Testament. Now, I'll just do a quick overview of one of the books. This is going to help you. Now, the structure of the book of Exodus is primarily based on the motif of God's presence. So, we'll just do a quick overview, really quick. Chapter 3 starts off in Sinai at the burning bush. The presence of God there in the bush. In chapter 19, God instructs Moses to bring the people to Sinai to worship him. When they arrive at the place of his dwelling, they're forbidden to touch the mountain on the penalty of death. Only Moses is allowed to enter into God's presence. So just keep this in the back of your mind. God's presence, awe, fear, death. Right? Awe, fear, death. That's God's presence. That's Old Testament motif. Just keep that in there. And so that's what happens in chapter 19. He invites them to come to worship at the mountain, but they can't come near the mountain because he is holy. And so God plans to move from the mount, and he plans to dwell among his people in a tabernacle. So chapter 20 to 24 is the giving of the book of the covenant. Chapter 25 to 31 is the instructions now for the tabernacle's construction. So now he's given them the law. Remember, he resided on the mountain. I mean, God's everywhere, but he chose to just concentrate himself. He resided in the mountain, and now he's going to be amongst the people in this tabernacle. And so this is what's going to happen. So instructions for the tabernacle's construction. And then in chapter 32 is the disaster in the desert, where they flee from Egypt, and instead of giving thanks, they brought all the gold that God gave them that they left Egypt with, and they put it into the fire, and they constructed this golden calf. They worship Baal. And in that place, and as they worship Baal, guess what happens? In that place, and God's anger burns upon them. And then in chapter 33, follow along, it's the announcement by God to Moses that his presence will not go, but an angel will go instead. And Moses recognizes the inadequacy of this solution, and he intercedes. Remember his famous prayer in Exodus 33, 15 and 16. Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your going with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth?" Brothers and sisters, what distinguished the Israelites from all the other people on the face of the earth? It was the presence of God. The resting, present glory of God. And so, this is incredible. So Exodus 32, right? Disaster. Exodus 33, Moses' intercession. And think about this, right? God says, in a way, you could have my power, but you cannot have my presence. Let that sink in deeply. You could have my power, but you cannot have my presence. You know what's wrong with the church today? You know what's wrong with the church? What's wrong with the church is many people would settle for God's power. In other words, God, just answer my prayers, right? Let my son get into this school. You know, let me get a promotion. Lord, let me get married, right? You just want God's power, and you won't give that up for his presence. And Moses, this man of God, said, no. We're grateful for your power. We're grateful for what you can do for us. But we want your presence. That's what distinguishes us from everywhere else, from everybody else on the face of the earth. It's your presence. And then that intercession so pleased God. And in chapter 34 is the revelation of God's character. Remember, this is the first time God describes himself. Remember before, he would just say things like, I am. Okay, thanks. That's exactly what Moses said. Moses, thanks, man. Right? That really explains a lot. He would say stuff like I am. And now, finally, he reveals who he is in his character. And he says, the Lord God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Isn't that amazing? In other words, like, listen, if you draw this out, God so wanted to explain his character to the Israelites. But they would never understand his character unless they were at the lowest of their existence. These guys really messed up. Like you know when people are really kind? You know when you realize people are really, really forgiving? It's not when you did something nice for them. It's when you are really bad. You know what I mean? It's when you really jack something up. And then the person comes to forgive you. You know, oh my, well, this person is very forgiving. This person really is kind. Not when you give kindness. It's actually when you give anger. And you're in return given kindness. That's when you realize. And that's what happened. He was, in other words, God was waiting for that moment of history to reveal who he is. And he had to wait for them to reach the lowest point of their existence. And he says, this is who I am. I am the Lord God, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And then in chapter 35 to 40 is a construction of the tabernacle, which concludes with what? The glory coming down. Here's Exodus chapter 40, verse 34 and 35. So the tabernacle is finished. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So remember, I told you to keep that in the back of your head, okay? Presence of God, don't enter in. Presence of God, take off your shoes, right? Presence of God, don't come near. Don't even look at this place. Fear, awe, trembling, right? That's Old Testament motif that happens here. And then the presence of God comes into the tabernacle, fills a place, and this is Moses can't even go in because the place is filled with the glory, with the presence of God. Now, the tabernacle is built, right? Now they're ready to journey to the place, right, that the Lord God would choose as a dwelling for his name. In other words, Jerusalem. And they're led by the presence of God. See this theme that's running throughout? They're led by the presence of God, symbolized by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Then finally, the Deuteronomy promise, right, a dwelling of his name, was finally fulfilled in the construction of Solomon's temple. This is what happens. And then look what happens. When they finish the temple, going back to Exodus 40, the same glory as in Exodus 40 descended and filled the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11. It happened when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud, the same cloud of Exodus 40, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, that the priests could not stand to minister to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Remember, keep that in the back of your mind. Now the ministers, they couldn't even stand. Right? That means they fell on their faces, they fell on their knees because of the cloud, because of the glory of God. And thus, Jerusalem, the temple, became the focal point of Israel's existence in the promised land. Brothers and sisters, more than the law, more than the dietary restrictions, more than circumcision or any of these things, or even Sabbath observance, you know, more than all these things, it was really God's presence that distinguished them from all the other people and distinguished them as God's people. They understood. Listen, the Jews, they had good theology, right? They understood that God who created the heavens and earth could not be contained in an earthly structure. They understood this. It's Isaiah 66, 1 to 2. But nonetheless, because God chose to have his presence concentrate there, the tabernacle and the temple became the primary symbols of God's presence among his people. Temple, tabernacle. Now, even though the temple served also as a place for the sacrifices to be made, the Old Testament people of God saw the temple primarily as a place of prayer and of knowing that God's presence was with them. That's why, remember Jesus? You know, you guys know the story, Solomon's Porch. This is why we're called Solomon's Porch, you remember? Jesus is going through and he runs to the Mount of Olives and he goes in and all of a sudden they were selling turtle doves and they were selling, you know, money changers, and they were all there, they were there at Solomon's Porch. And he gets in and he's so upset, he starts, you know, throwing tables up and in a whip, and he starts yelling at these guys, and the scripture says, and zeal for his father's house has consumed him. And he says, listen, you guys made this a robber's den. And he says, but my house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. And the reason why he said that, because we know Solomon's Porch was the only area where Gentiles can come and hear. But instead, the priests used this very valuable land, only place at the temple where non-Jews can enter in and non-Jews can hear the message of God and know who this God is. Only place. And so what happens? He clears that place because he says, my house, what is the temple? My house should be called a house of prayer. It's where the people met with God. It's where the presence of God would come down to meet with his people. All right, this is why if you go all through the Psalms and you go through the hymn books and you go through all these things that are filled with the pictures of the dwelling places of God. I'll just give you a few. Psalm 68, 15 to 18. Psalm 84, 1 to 2. Psalm 63, 2. There's so many of them. I just list a few of them here for you. But then, of course, what happens? Israel's failure caused them to forfeit the presence of God. The fall of Jerusalem, the exile, right, becomes an incredible tragedy for the Israelites, because the temple, the place where God had chosen to dwell, is now destroyed. And the captives are no longer distinguished by the presence of God. That's why there's great mourning and weeping, right, and sackcloth when we think about this. Right, just as in 1 Samuel chapter 4, remember before all this, the resting present glory of God was concentrated on the Ark of the Covenant in that place. And in that same way, remember when the Ark was taken away, and remember the son was born, right, from Eli's sons, and what did they name the son who was born after the Ark was taken? He says his name is Ichabod, which basically means no glory. Basically, the glory of God has departed from Israel. And in that same way, when the temple is torn down, they enter into another season of Ichabod, where the glory of God departs. But brothers and sisters, not all was lost. Not all was lost. Because central to the prophetic hope, when they talk about the Messiah, when they talk about what's to come, the central hope after the exile, after the temple is destroyed, the central hope is simply this. The prophetic hope was the promised return of God's presence. The presence of God should be with the people of God. Here are some passages. Ezekiel 37:27. And my dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's why even now, you know, the area of the temple is now under the control of the of Islam. And so, but the Jews are waiting for that construction to come back because they believe in that temple, the presence of God will come and will bring that restoration into that place. Right? The motif of the renewed presence is tied directly to the hope of a restored temple. Now, okay, thank you, P. Sam, for that great history lesson. Right? What does that have to do with us? Well, it has a lot to do with us because we have this great theologian named Paul. And Paul, because he studied under Gamaliel, right, because he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, this guy had the pedigree, the education. And when he gets saved, when Jesus touches him, he starts bringing these Old Testament connections. And he starts all these Old Testament ideas. And he starts pinpointing all these things. And he says, that's happening right now. And this is what's happening. And so Paul, the great theologian, he connects now the motif, the narrative of the presence of God to the coming of the Spirit. And he says that what you experience in the Old Testament, Israelites, we are experiencing it right now through the coming of the Spirit. Look what he says. Now, so it starts off, I mean, you have to read Isaiah 63:9-14. Isaiah 63:9-14 is just a Isaiah's passage about people grieving the Holy Spirit. So now Paul takes that idea from Isaiah, and then he says to us in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. For Paul, the Holy Spirit is now God himself present on planet Earth. The temple and the tabernacle is no longer buildings and tents. But you know who the temple and tabernacle are now? It's you and me. It's whoever, right, the Spirit invades. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You see what Paul is doing? He's making this incredible connection about the presence of God of the Old Testament to the coming of the Spirit in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6:16. Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right? Notice now Paul is quoting Ezekiel. This is the prophetic hope. This is what they're waiting for. And Paul's saying, it's here right now. Romans 8:9-11. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Ephesians 2:22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see what Paul is doing? Masterfully, taking these Old Testament concepts of the presence of God, the resting glory of God, and he's infusing it to, I'm using the word modern, but to their modern life in this way. It was the coming of the Spirit. Here's a really good one. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 to 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not of your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We know the context of this has to do with sexual immorality. But Paul is dealing with something because he's concerned with the sanctification of the believer. But Paul is going against the thought of his time. In what they considered a Hellenistic dualism, what they felt was that anything that was invisible or spiritual was considered good, and everything else that was material was considered bad. And so in many Corinthians thought, so it didn't matter what you did with your body as long as your spirit, right, was alive in God. And so they would like sleep with prostitutes. And because it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Okay, listen. It matters what you do with your body. It matters a lot. Because we don't live in this Hellenistic dualism. Because the Spirit of God has come upon us. Right? It sanctifies our body. In fact, let me just go on a side a little bit. It's incredibly fascinating when you think about this, how important our bodies are. You know, I'm not saying this, you know, because I'm so fit or anything like that, you know. But man, brothers and sisters, you guys, we need to exercise, we need to eat right. You know what I mean? We need to sleep well. We have to take care of this temple that we have. It's so important that we do that. There's so much unhealthiness is happening around us. Jesus, we come to the table every week. What does Jesus say? He says, "This is my body." He presents it before us. Let me give you the demonic spin to that, right? Now we have the modern abortion movement, right? What do people say in that movement? "This is my body." It's so demonic. I can do whatever I want with it. And Paul says, no, your body is not your own. You've been bought with a price. I want to suggest to you, if we have communion and the Lord's Supper, right, and that happens at SP every month, and that's the sacrament of God, you know what's the sacrament of the devil? It's abortion. It's the same words. I just let that sink in a little bit into your hearts. I had no intention to talk about abortion. I don't know why that came out, but you know, maybe someone in here is thinking about having it. Don't. It's murder. Right? I don't care how many ways you cut and pay, it's murder, right? And so we got to be very clear about these things, especially when so much of the culture is really infiltrated into the church. And we got to be very clear to live biblical lives in this way. And so Paul is talking about this because many, like, let me go back to this. Many Corinthians were suggesting that the human spirit was not affected by what happens to one's body, right, including having sex with all these prostitutes. Paul rejected that and countered that the God who created us in his image created the body as well as the spirit and thus pronounced the material to be good. Paul appeals to the presence of the Spirit in their lives in the context of the saving work of Christ. Now, in purchasing them for God's glory, Christ also purchased their bodies as evidenced by the Holy Spirit, whose temple they now are, because now God dwells not in temples made by human hands, check this out, but in temples made by his hands, his creation, me and you. Isn't that amazing? Right? Think about this. In Old Testament, the presence of God dwelt in temples, in tabernacles made by human hands. But God has always wanted to dwell in temples made by His own hands. The people of God, me and you. See, the Spirit is not just an impersonal force or an influence or some power. The Spirit is nothing short than the fulfillment of the promise of God Himself that He would again be present with His people. It's the Holy Spirit in us, the promise of the Spirit, the promise of God's presence in our lives. His presence has always been a sign of His approval and His love. I'll say that again. The presence of God has always been the sign of His approval and His love. Now, let's go back to that thought that stored up there. In the Old Testament, look how significant this is. In the Old Testament, when His presence came, there was fear, there was trembling, sometimes even death, oftentimes found around the motif of fire. So the burning bush, what was said? The burning bush came, and God said, "Stop, don't look, take your shoes off, kneel to the ground, for you're now standing on holy ground." There's all kinds of restrictions, all kinds of things that happen in this place, right? That's the Old Testament. Don't come near. Take off your shoes. Don't even look. And then Acts chapter 2. Now, the coming of the presence of God. And notice the language changes drastically. Before, don't come near the mountain, right? Don't touch. Don't look. It's so different. And now the Holy Spirit comes upon mankind at Pentecost. And remember fire before? Don't go near the fire. It's dangerous. And all of a sudden, New Testament theology, fire rests on His people. It's incredible. The fire. Remember Old Testament? Oh, be careful. Don't go near the fire. Take off your shoes. And all of a sudden, as we worship God, fire comes down. And the Scripture talks about these tongues of fire. They rest on believers. Isn't that such a difference, going from fear to rest? It's such a contrast. We see these contrasts throughout the Scriptures. I'll give you another quick one. John chapter 2. What happens, right? The coming of the Messiah. Jesus goes to a wedding and He turns water into wine. New Testament. Remember what happened in the Old Testament? Moses, right? Exodus 7. Moses goes out and He turns water, the rivers of Egypt, turns it into blood. That's Old Covenant. Old Covenant brought death. New Covenant brings life. Jesus tells the head waiters, right? You know, these jars for purification. This is Old Covenant stuff. Jars of purification. And He turns them into wine, into blessing. This is what happens. Now, why are we talking about this? Because revival, what happens in revival is the heightened sense of the presence of God. People are reminded once again that they are temples. They're like, we knew we were. But the Spirit lives it. But when the Spirit comes upon us, we know that we know that we know that we know that God is real. That God is here. Let me invite the worship team to come. Revival, the heightened sense of His presence, who is already in us, but also comes upon us. Brothers and sisters, if we ask, He will come. Let's close our eyes.
I believe there's many of us today that we're longing for the presence of God. The presence of God that is already in you, because you are the temple. You are the tabernacle. You are the dwelling place of the Most High. This is Pauline theology, taken from the Old Testament and being made fresh, fresh revelation in the New Covenant. The presence, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's in you. The presence is in you. But for many of us, we've not felt that in our lives. And I believe in the last few months that God is stirring a hunger in our congregation for His presence. I can see it on some of you right now. God's presence is touching you right now. He's in us, but He also comes upon us. He is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But He also manifests that presence. And so the worship team is going to lead us in a song, and we're just going to pray for each other today. And just asking the Holy Spirit, who's already in us. This is good theology, right? Already in us, but also comes upon us. And if that's where you're at and you're hungry for that, I just want you to come. I just want you to come. Close your eyes. And you're just a little child. Open your arms, which is a sign of opening your heart. And just receive from the Lord. And we're just going to pray for you. And cool things are going to happen. Right? So, Pinate, lead us. Church, let's come. And let's receive from the Lord.
Let your fragrance rest in this place as we gather to seek your face. Let your glory fall in this room.
You could take any posture you want. You could sit, you could kneel. It doesn't really matter.
Let your fragrance rest in.
Let's close our eyes. We're going to pray for you as we continue to worship. Head on. Can you pray for Rainbow? Rainbow, just stand up. Just stand up. It's okay. Can you just pray for her? The Holy Spirit's all over you. He's not forgotten about you. Just receive from the Lord. He's touching many of you in this place right now. Just begin to go with it. Yeah, my sister right here in the brown shirt, God's all over you right now. Now, we do this as a church. You don't need anyone special to pray for you because the Spirit member is already in you, but He also comes upon you when you ask. And so we're going to do this together. And so if any of these ones here are your friends, I want you to come out of your seat and just be the conduit. Just lay your hands on them and just pray for them. And you guys just receive from the Lord. Let's come on. Let's get out of our seats. Let's be the church. God's touching many of them right now. Thank you, God. And when you feel that hand on you, someone's praying for you, just close your eyes. You can stop praying. And just receive from the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Just lift them up.
To see.
everything prayerful. Let's stand to our feet.
Let me go forth from here to the nations. Let your fragrance rest in this place as we gather to seek your name. Let your glory fall in this room. Let it go forth from here to the nations. Let your fragrance rest in this place as we gather to seek your face. Let your glory fall. Go forth from here to the nation. Let your fragrance rest in this place as we gather to seek your face.
We're going to continue to pray and seek the Lord, but let me just close the service in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the work of the Spirit, God. We thank you for Apostle Paul, Lord, making these connections, God. Lord, the temple, tabernacle to our bodies. We are the temple. We are the tabernacle of the living God who chooses now to dwell in us, not in dwellings made by human hands, but in dwellings made by His hands, His creation. God, and the reality is, Lord, that you long to be with your people. As much as we long to be with you, God, and we want to be touched by you, Lord, you long to be with your people. Because that's who you are. And so come, Holy Spirit, would you quicken, God, the reality of the presence in our lives. We thank you, God. We love you, Lord. We bless you. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You are quietly dismissed. If you want to stick around and pray, we're going to continue to pray for you. Others want to come. We just want to have you. And then when you're home, do this regularly. Just lie down and just invite the presence of the Lord, who's already inside of you, to also come upon you. Well, God bless.